What makes a great church? I mean, let's be honest. Everybody wants their church to be great. Who really wants to attend mediocre Christian church, right? So what is it that makes a church great? Is it worship, which being interpreted usually means music? Is it great preaching and teaching, great children and youth programs, great atmosphere and ambiance? Now, those are all good things. I think we should strive to do all of those to the best of our ability. But I read something this past week that I think holds the key. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. Not only is that alliterated, which is always a good thing, that's good theology. But what do we mean by this? A great commitment to the great commandment? Well, we looked at that last week. We saw from Mark 12, 29 and 30, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He said, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Very simply put, love God, love others. And as Paul says in Romans 13:10, this is the fulfillment of the law. You want to do what God says, love. The Beatles had it right way back when. All you need is love. That's true. Loving God, loving each other. Now this week, I want to focus on the next part of that statement, the Great Commission. And for that, we turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, passage that was read for us earlier, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We don't know what mountain that is, for sure, but they did. Jesus had gotten word to them, meet me here, and they did. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. How is that possible? In the last 40 days, Jesus has been appearing to these 11 disciples many times. How could any of them still be doubting? Well, there may have been more than just the 11. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time, 500 people saw Jesus all in one place. And some conclude it may be here. This may have been where a vast number of Jesus' followers came. And some of them may have doubted at first. Is that really him? Then it goes on, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission to declare God's truth on the vital issues of sin and salvation, to call people to obedience to God, this is the mission of the church. The Great Commandment to love God and to love others, this is the motivation of the church. So the Great Commission is what we do, and the Great Commandment is why we do it. And that is why both are contained in that statement. A great commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission will build a great church. We need both of these together. One of the great passages on our mission is found in 2 Corinthians 5. where Paul talks about our ministry of reconciliation, that we are Christ's ambassadors. But we often fail to see the very first line in verse 14 where it says, Christ's love compels us. That's a strong word. To compel, to drive, to motivate. Think of those old commercials back in the day. We are driven, right? Well, this is what drives us as Christians. Christ's love. Again, the great commandment. We are to love God. How do we love God? We saw last week, obey His commands. Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's not enough to just say I love God, but it must be demonstrated in our lives. And if the disciples truly loved the Lord, they would carry out His mission. This is not something optional. It's not something, if I feel like it, if I got time, nothing better to do. No, this is a command. This is our mission. And if loving obedience to God is the first incentive, loving concern for humanity should be the second. I'd like to share with you a rather long quote, but I think it's worthwhile, from John Stott. He says, to love my neighbor is to seek and serve his highest good. That highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It is not even health of body and mind or harmonious integration into society. It concerns our relationship with God, in whose image and likeness we've been made. It is because humans are fundamentally spiritual beings that we cannot live by bread alone. We have a deeper hunger than physical bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel that can introduce to him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Let that sink in for a moment. We cannot claim to love our neighbor if we leave him alone to starve. John said this very in picturesque language in his letter when he said, if there's someone at your door and they're hungry and they need clothes, and you say, God bless you, and slam the door in their face, what good is that? You can say you love God and love them all you want, but if you're not going to do anything, is it really love? Neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs is incompatible with the claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. This is serious business we're talking about. This is why we're here. And as we continue to address that question, why church? Why are we here? Why does the church exist? We must consider this great commission. Our foremost mandate is to love God with all that we are. We express that by obeying His commands. What are His commands? Love one another. How do we love them? We meet their needs. And what is their highest need? A need for a Savior. So this must be at the top of our priority list. The motivation of the Great Commandment leads us to the mission of the Great Commission. And that's what our focus will be this morning, the Great Commission. So let's go back to that passage in Matthew 28. I want to first consider the authority of the Great Commission. Most people think the Christ's Great Commission begins in verse 19, but it doesn't. Don't forget verse 18. Where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the foundation for what he is about to say. He has this authority. Now, in some English Bibles, it renders that power. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So which is it? Is it power or is it authority? It's actually both. The Greek term that is translated here gives the idea of authority or delegated power along with the right to use it. So we have the ability and the power, we have the authority to do it. We have the right to do it. One has described this as all the right of absolute authority with all the resources of absolute power. And this has been given to Jesus. Because he died and rose again, all authority has been given to him. Paul echoes this in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Where? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. If you were here last Sunday night, you know what that means. All of creation will bow at the name of Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has authority. That's actually a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Back in chapter 7, the people were amazed that he taught as one with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Later on, you see that he has authority in healing. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over Satan. And now at the close of this gospel, Jesus makes it clear he has all authority. And because of that, we can obey him without fear. Because there is no higher authority. Nobody can come along and say, no, you don't need to do that, you need to do this. Jesus outranks them all. So we can obey him without fear. No matter where he leads us, no matter what circumstances we face, he is in control. By his death and resurrection, he defeated all of his enemies. He won for himself all authority. He rules over everything and everyone. And with that authority, he has commissioned his followers as his agents. I know Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors. You could also look at it as we are his deputies. That works. He has the authority. He has transferred that to us to carry out his work. And we are authorized to declare his message to the world. And I want you to notice how all-inclusive this is. It is not only all authority in heaven and on earth, but our mission is to all nations. Make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, that is delineated more. Jesus said, begin in Jerusalem where you are, then to Judea, the area in which you are, then to Samaria, those the next nation up, and then to the ends of the earth. There is no limit, no restriction placed upon this great commission. His disciples are to take the message everywhere, to all nations, to every type of people, based on the authority of Christ. So let's move on to the aim of the Great Commission. What is the overall objective? What are we trying to accomplish in the Great Commission? And as you look at verse 19, it begins with the word therefore. And of course, when you see that word in the Bible, you always ask, what's it there for? It's a connection from what previously came. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven on earth, now we are to do something. Based on his authority, we now have an aim to accomplish. Now, as you look over verses 19 and 20, it looks like there are four verbs, four activities we are to do. But actually, there is only one. Any English teachers might appreciate this. There's one verb in that statement, and the verb is make disciples. The other three terms, going, baptizing, and teaching, are actually participles which explain how that verb is done. You make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. All three of those are how we make disciples. And I look at it as, we're going to get to these in a moment, the avenues of the Great Commission. But the aim, the overall objective, is to make disciples. You say, okay, what does that mean? What do you mean by disciple? A lot of people will liken a disciple to a student or a learner, and that's not bad. That concept is there. But there's a term that I like even better, and that's the term apprentice. Think about an apprentice. Yes, they are a student, they are learning, but how do they learn? They learn first by listening, then they learn by observing, then they learn by doing with the master's oversight, making sure they don't cut a finger off or, you know, break something. And then eventually they're able to do it themselves, right? So it's a process. They hear, they watch, they do, and then they're able to do it on their own. The idea is so that they can do it without that constant oversight. That's the work of an apprentice. And I really think that captures the idea of a disciple. A disciple is a learner who seeks to become like the one he or she is following. The goal of Christian discipleship is to become like Christ by hearing, by watching, by doing. And that's the ministry we are called to do, to help people become progressively like Christ in their character and in their conduct, in their attitudes and in their actions. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now you might look at that and say, "Yeah, I don't know about that. I'm not sure I really want people following me." Guess what? They are. There are people following you that you don't even know about. It might be your children or your grandchildren that are following in your footsteps. They're watching you. They're listening. And if you don't believe it, just wait and see what comes out of their mouth. Right? It might be neighbors. It might be people where we work. People when the clubs that we're a part of or whatever activities we are in, people see us. They're watching us. And trust me, if you have let it known that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Jesus, they're really watching you. And they may be wanting to be like you. They are following you. The question is, are you following Christ? Discipleship is all about that. Paul outlined the process of discipleship in 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others." So you are learning, and you take what you learn and you invest that into others to the point that they are able to then bring others. That's what discipleship is all about. Learning, living, leading others. And this commission is for every believer. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. It's for every believer. By definition, Christianity is a missionary faith. The very nature of God demands this. For God is love. We're told in His Word that He is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to at least have the chance, the opportunity to choose life. Our Lord's death on the cross was for the whole world. In 1 John, we read, His blood was not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But how can they know Him in whom they have not heard? How can they believe in someone if they've never heard? So we are commissioned to make disciples, to lead others as we are following Christ. That is the aim of the Great Commission. That it should be the aim of every church. So, if making disciples is the aim of the Great Commission, these participles that I mentioned earlier are the avenues of the Great Commission. Go back to verse 19. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We accomplish disciple making by going, baptizing, teaching. I call going the initiative. Baptism is the initiation. Teaching is the instruction. That's how we fulfill the Great Commission. First, making disciples takes going. And this is where I think a lot of churches drop the ball. We're not going. We expect people to come. Right? Many churches have adopted the Field of Dreams mentality. If you build it, they will come. And so we try to make our buildings attractive. We try to make our technology the state of the art. We try to have the best music and the best preaching and the best kids programs, and people are going to come. I got news for you. They ain't. Sinners are not busting down the doors, not only of our church, but any other church. It's just not happening. But that was never the idea. That's not why the church exists. The church is not here so people can come and hear about God. The church exists so that we can go and tell them about God. We must take the initiative. We've become way too passive in just thinking that, well, our doors are open, why aren't they here? Honestly, why would they be here? You know, you think about it. You invite somebody to come to something they have no clue about? That'd be like somebody inviting me to go play bridge. I don't have a clue how to play bridge. What I've seen in the newspaper is really confusing. And someone says, hey, come play bridge. It'll be life-changing. I don't think so. You know, I have no desire to do that whatsoever. And yet we have that same attitude. Hey, you ought to come to my church. It's really great. And they're like, why on earth would I go to church? It's a really good question. The idea is not to get people to come to church. The idea is people come to Christ. And to do that, we need to go where they are. Now, is it wrong to invite people to church? No. Is it wrong to have events where people that do come will hear about the gospel? That's fine. That's great. But let me give you the numbers. People were asked that attend church, okay, people who are already in church, what brought you to church? 2% of people responded that a special event is how they started coming to church. Another 2% said that the pastor invited them to come to church. 85 to 90% of people responding saying they came to know God through a friend, through a family member, somebody that they knew told them about Jesus. That's how churches grow. That's what we are called to do. We must go. Secondly, making disciples takes baptizing, initiating people into a conscious commitment to the triune God. Now again, any of you English majors out there, did you notice something a little bit strange about verse 19, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. Shouldn't that be names? But no, Jesus did make a mistake here. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because there is only one God. Remember the great commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have one God, but God exists in three persons. We call that the Trinity. Some prefer triunity, whatever. You say, I can't wrap my mind around it. Stand in line. None of us can. Okay? You don't have to comprehend it. You do have to believe it and accept it. So we baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But, okay, what does it mean? What is baptism all about? Baptism is defined as an outward expression of an inward experience. It's a bit of role play, you might say. It's an acted out drama of what is happening to me. And in some nations, this is a bold and even dangerous confession of Christ. Because in lands where Christianity is against the law, if they can prove someone was baptized, they have testimony in front of witnesses of their faith in Christ. Back in the old Soviet Union, that's all it would take to put you in prison. In some nations today, that's all it takes. So this is a public confession of faith in Jesus. But what is the meaning of baptism? We don't have time to get into it in detail, but if you look at Romans 6, the first 4 to 6 verses, what Paul outlines here is an identification. And if you think about what baptism is, you can see the imagery, right? Christ died, was buried, and rose again. In baptism, we are buried in the waters, right? We're buried with Christ into his death. So we identify with his death. But hopefully we don't stay there. Right? I remember when I got baptized, my brothers tried to pay off the preacher to keep me under. Thankfully, he didn't take it. Yeah, didn't have enough money. No, we are raised out of the water just as Christ was raised from the dead. So it's very picturesque. It's very similar to the Lord's Supper, where the bread represents Christ's body, the cup represents his blood. And by consuming those elements, we're taking it inside us. We're making it a part of who we are. And that's why baptism and Lord's Supper are called the two sacraments of the church. So that's what baptism is all about. It's identifying with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It isn't merely a sign, though, it's a symbol. It's a graphic picture of the truth that it conveys. We're identified with him. Now, don't get the wrong impression. I am not at all suggesting that the act of being dunked in water and bringing out saves you. Okay, it's not that act, it's what it represents. I had an old minister a long time ago that used to say, someone that is baptized without true conversion is just a wet sinner or a dry sinner coming out a wet one. I mean, that act does not save any more so than taking communion saves someone. No, it's what it represents. But Jesus included that as the initiatory rite into the body. This is how we identify ourselves with Christ, and it's how we identify ourselves with his church. And then finally, disciple making involves teaching, building on that foundation of faith with instruction for the Christian life. See, again, this is where some churches drop the ball. We're really good about evangelizing. We love bringing people to Christ. We baptize them into the church, and then we move on to the next one. Imagine it this way. Can you imagine a baby is born? And there's all kinds of excitement about the baby being born. What a beautiful baby. And, just how precious this life is. This is so wonderful. And then everybody leaves the baby to fend for itself. How long is that baby going to last? Not long. And the same is true with believers. The Bible says that when we are born again, we are like spiritual babies, and we need to be fed the milk of the Word. We need to be nurtured. We need somebody to care for us, just like a literal newborn. So we must instruct, we must teach, we must bring them up. Not that we just have another notch in our belt. Well, got another one baptized, let's go get another one. Discipleship is about instruction, it's about nurturing, so that they can follow Christ. They can bring others as well. Baptism is not the be-all and the end-all. It's no more than a beginning. A new disciple is to be baptized, but also to be taught what? To obey everything I commanded you. Why? Because to love God is to obey God. And what did God command? Love God and love one another. And this is what we need to instruct. Jesus is concerned with a way of life. Disciples are to obey. We are to obey the great commandment, and that's a part of the Great Commission. Finally, I want to note the assurance of the Great Commission. This is also something we tend to leave off. All we look at is the aim and the avenues, but the authority is very important at the beginning of Jesus' words, and his last statement is also very important as well. Jesus concludes in verse 20, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, assures us he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So we can boldly live our lives as disciples. We can diligently equip others to do the same. And notice he doesn't say, "I will be with you." He says, "I am with you." The great I am is with us always. He never leaves us. We have a great companion as we go through life. So a disciple is one who has believed on Jesus, expressed this faith by being baptized, and remains in that fellowship of believers to be taught, to be trained, so that they can also go and make disciples themselves. That was the pattern of the New Testament church. And I think in many respects, we have departed from that pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, to win the lost, to build up the saved, while church members function as cheerleaders, if they're enthusiastic, or spectators, at least. The converts are one, baptized, given the right hand of fellowship, and then they become fellow spectators. How much faster would our churches grow? How much stronger would our church members be if we were discipling each believer? That's how a church can be fruitful and multiply. See, the other way is by growing by addition. But if we grew by multiplication, how much greater that would be. This was really brought home to me by one of my Bible college professors. He said, "You guys are going into ministry. Let's say that you're in ministry for 40 years. And in those 40 years, every year you bring 10 people to Christ." That's pretty ambitious. At the end of those 40 years, how many people would you have reached for Christ? And one of us brilliant guys had a calculator. 400. Very good. And that's good, yeah. I'd love to be able to say I brought 400 people to Christ at the end of my ministry. But he said, "Now, what if you brought one person to Christ every year? And during that year, you discipled them so that at the end of that year, they could go out and the next year they could bring one person to Christ and disciple them, so that at the end of that year, that person could then go and make a disciple. And all of you do that, one per year for 40 years. You say, well, that's 40. No. Because think of all of the others that are coming to Christ through your ministry. And somebody put all of that in their calculator, and it came up to over 7 billion. More people that's on the planet would be reached in 40 years. If all of us would just take one person a year and invest into them, bring them up, not only introduce them to Christ, but instruct them. Show by example. Encourage them to where they could do it. Our churches would multiply. We would truly fulfill the Great Commission. Because this is the responsibility of every believer, not just a small group that have been called. We are all disciples, and we should all be making disciples. Jesus expected obedience from all of his followers. The Great Commission wasn't given to Sunday school kids so they could have another memory verse. Jesus didn't say these words so we'd have a catchy motto for our missions conferences. And it wasn't intended for Bible scholars and theologians to pick apart and try to diagnose and analyze. Jesus expects us to do it. So will we do it? If the church is to be faithful to its Lord and bring joy to his heart, we must be engaged in bringing people to him, taking the gospel to all kinds of people. People we like and people we don't like. People that are like us and people that are very different than us. People who maybe don't like us for whatever reason. Jesus said, love your enemies. So no one is excluded. Why, church? Why do we do this? Why are we here? One reason is because of the Great Commission. Actually, if you go back and look at where we've come from, you see that because of the great corruption, the human race is lost, helpless and hopeless to save itself. Because of the great commandment, Christ's followers are to love God and to love others. Because of the great commission, we display our love for God and for others by meeting their greatest need, showing them Christ. Remember, a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will build a great church. We may not be great in numbers or in size, but we will be obedient to our Lord and faithful to our calling. And that is the greatest measurement of success any church or any believer can hope to have.